How we doing, family? Everybody good? Guys feeling okay? Hey, real quick, if you're new here or you've been here the past couple weeks, my name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. I do work here. I'm excited and grateful to be able to take the past three Sundays off. You know, here's the weird thing is like when you're preaching, if you take one Sunday off, you don't even really feel it. And two Sundays really isn't that much. Every summer, I try to, with my family, just take three Sundays in a row, not preaching, just to be able to be with them and do some fun stuff. But back in the saddle for the long haul again as we gear up for Luke 21. And man, it's a doozy. So real quick though, before we jump in, we got some stuff to celebrate, which is cool. First of all, our kids got back from kids camp safely. Yeah, it's awesome. Very, very cool. We brought back most of them. Left the ones that should have been left. It's all good. Now, it was an incredible, incredible week. Our kids encountering Jesus and being together. Thanks to all the chaperones, the leaders who went. Thank you for your ministry. Yeah, praise God. And hopefully you've recovered on your sleep schedule as well. Also, want to celebrate the fact that our Pastor Brad and Amy Baggett and our Guatemala team got back safely. Yeah. I think the last of them flew in like about midnight last night. So they're here, and if they're sleeping through the sermon today, we give you grace. You got in late. But it was an incredible, incredible time down there. We can't wait. In the next couple weeks, we're going to be updating you, church family, on all the cool things that King Jesus did down there in Guatemala. And then this is cool. I don't know if he's in here. He was in the last service, but Pastor Brian Bone's back from his sabbatical. Yep. He and Lauren, they're back, and they and their kids got, here's how it works. For those of you who don't know, here at Emmaus Church, we really, really love our pastors a lot. And so one of the things that we are able to do is for every pastor on the team, once a pastor has served here faithfully for 7 years, we, meaning us as a church, we just send them away for a break, for a sabbatical, to be with Jesus, to recharge, to be with their families, and to get ready for the next stint of ministry. So I know that they're really appreciative that you gave that gift to them. And but they're back now. So take Brian, all your problems. He's ready. We're going to pick it up in Luke 21, and I have to, desperately have to pray. So let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you that your mercies are new. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word today. We need your help. Lord, we live in a world that's constantly telling us what to think and what to believe and what our convictions should be. And the reality is that most of the time, what the world tells us is totally different from what you tell us in your word. And so we would ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you come near, draw near, open up our eyes to who you are, change us, mold us, and make us into the men and women that you desire for us to be, Lord Jesus. And I pray right now that if anybody is here today who does not know you as their great God and Savior, that you would open up their eyes today and they would leave here children of God whose faith is in Jesus. Lord, use your word today. Allow your word to land on good soil today and produce a harvest in our hearts. And I pray it all through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. So real quickly, I'll start with this. I back a few weeks ago, my wife and I had a date night planned, and we had circled this date. We're really looking forward to this date because we sort of feel like around our house that like ever since Easter Sunday, our life has been like busy madness, right? It's just like a million miles a minute. The end of the school year was kind of crazy for us, and we graduated our oldest, and we've been trying to figure out college stuff, and we had a revolving door of extended family staying with us, so we're kind of loopy, and lots of crazy things happening recently. And so in an effort to invest in our marriage, we had a date night, and we put a lot of thought, a lot of planning into this date night. We were looking forward to this date night, and so the plan was that we were going to drive down to downtown Atlanta, and it was going to be special. We were going to go down and eat at our favorite five-star restaurant known as Shake Shack, and seriously, you don't get better than that. And then after that, we're going to go to Buckhead, see a comedian we really like, and so we just put a lot of thought into this date. And so it was a Thursday, and I finished up doing my sermon stuff, and then I left out of here, went home as fast as I could to get changed, put on some smell good, go out with my wife on this date. And I got home, and immediately my wife looks at me, and Heather says, she says, "Sweetie, we got a problem." I said, "What do you mean we got a problem?" She said, "Well, just a couple hours ago on my way home, my tire light came on in the car. I think I got a flat. And I said, of course you do. Totally makes sense. Because we've been planning this date night forever, and it was a very special date night, and we're all excited about this date night, so it completely makes sense that your tire would be flat of all times right now. How many of y'all feel like this is the way life goes sometimes, right? So I'm like, this totally makes sense. But we hunkered down. We're like, I don't care. We're going to try to dissociate right now. We're just going to go on this date and have a good time. So nevertheless, we went on the date, went to Atlanta. We ate. We went to see the comedian. He was hilarious. The only problem is I didn't laugh much because the entire time he's telling jokes, all I'm thinking about is this stinking tire that I have to deal with tomorrow on my day off. And I don't want to deal with a flat tire. I want to eat Doritos and watch Rambo on my day off, right? And so I don't want to do this. And so all I'm thinking about is just frustrated, going, oh, I got to do this. I got to do it. When am I going to do this? So finally, we get back home about 11 o'clock at night. And I was already resolved, I'm dealing with this now, right? So we get home at 11. I go upstairs. First thing I do is I change to go out and change this flat tire. And my wife looks at me. She goes, where are you going? I said, I'm going to change your flat tire. She said, well, sweetheart, it's 11 o'clock at night. Why don't you just wait till tomorrow morning? I said, because darling, it'll be 105 degrees tomorrow morning. At least right now, it's only 101. So I'll go outside, I'll change the tire now. And besides, if I change it now, then we could get up really early. We can go to the tire shop. We can be the very first people in line at the tire shop when it opens. We can get the tire changed immediately, and I will still have most of my day off to enjoy. How many of y'all think like this, right? We got issues, right? And so I'm like, I'm just gonna do it now. So I go outside and I pop the trunk to get out the tools that come with the car. You know the tools they give you? They're like, we're going to pretend, we're just going to give them some tools so they think they can change tires, right? And so they throw these tools in. They're just nonsense, pointless tools, right? And so I get out the monkey wrench and his little tiny jack that looks like a slinky, right? And I just bring the thing over and I'm like, okay, let's get to work. And so the very first thing I do is I have to loosen the lug nuts, right? I'm not a mechanic, but this isn't my first rodeo, so I know I have to loosen the lug nuts. So I get the little thingamajig and I take it and I go after lug nut number one and comes right off, right? And lug nut number two comes right off, and lug nut number three, it's stuck, but no problem. I'll come back to that one, right? Lug nut number four comes right off. Lug nut number five comes right off. I go back to lug nut number three. It doesn't come off. I kid you not, for 30 minutes, I wrestled with this one lug nut, and I'm so frustrated because I'm covered in sweat and I've got tire soot all over me. And I'm telling you, at this moment, I am thinking terrible, horrible, wicked thoughts that I know I'll need to repent of later because I'm so frustrated with this lug nut, right? Until finally, it's like 11:30 at night. I walk inside the house, and even though my wife is upstairs and even though my two daughters are asleep, I'm so frustrated at this moment. I just yelled up the stairs, Heather, I need you. She comes running downstairs. She says, what is it? I said, I need your help outside. She follows me out to the driveway. She says, what can I do? I said, I don't know. I just feel like I need emotional support because I'm mad, I'm angry, I'm frustrated. This thing is just making me upset, and I just need you to support me emotionally at this moment. She's looking at me like, what'd I do? I said, I don't know, just support me emotionally, please. So I pick up the little doohickey and I go after it. I can't get it. And my wife doesn't know what to do, but she wants to support me emotionally, right? It's midnight, basically. She's looking at me. She's trying to support me emotionally. So while I'm wrestling with this thing, she's just looking at me going, you can do it. I believe in you. You're so strong. Hercules, Hercules, Hercules. Just doing stuff. She's making stuff up, right? Just whatever. She's just trying to help me. Still, can get it, right? And so finally my wife looks at me, she goes, you want me to try? Amelia said, no. She said, why not? I said, because darling, if by chance you are able to do this, I will never hear the end of it from our children. I have to do this. I'm called by God to do this right now, right? All right, so I keep wrestling. About 15 minutes later, finally it comes loose by miracle of God. Finally the thing comes loose. And I don't know if this makes sense to you at all, but when that thing came loose, I was so frustrated and excited at the same time, right? That I took the tool, and the first thing I did, like just by automatic response, is I took it and I threw it as hard as I could in our driveway. And it echoed all throughout the neighborhood at 1 o'clock in the morning. And I looked at my wife, I said, "I'm sorry, I'm just happy." And finally, after struggling with that thing for a couple hours, finally I got the spare and I put the spare on. And that's when I discovered that the spare was flat. I won't tell you the rest of the story because I still want to be the pastor here. You can imagine. Here's why I tell you that story, beloved. Here's why I tell you that. Here's the point. Get this. We all know what it's like to be in a situation that's extremely difficult. Amen? Like, we all know what that's like. We all can relate to the idea of being in some crazy predicament, being in some really challenging circumstance that is beyond us. We're going, "I'm overwhelmed. I can't do this." Well, it's just unbelievably difficult. We all know what this is like. And incidentally, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 21, because here's what I mean. So this week, I did what I always try to do, which is like, you know, you're getting ready as a pastor, you're getting ready to like preach a passage. And so obviously one of the first things you want to do is you want to go to some Bible scholars and resources and Bible commentaries and consult what 2,000 years of church history has said about this stuff, because we don't get to make stuff up, right? And so it was like, you know, I got all these Bible resources and commentaries and reading these Bible scholars in an effort to have a firm grasp, in an effort to have somewhat of a strong understanding, semi-strong understanding of the passage so that I could preach and teach you today. But here's the problem. You know what those Bible scholars said about Luke chapter 21? You want to know? But man, I'm going to tell you anyway. Listen to what they said. Listen to what some of these Bible scholars said about Luke chapter 21. R.C. Sproul. Anybody heard of R.C. Sproul? Right? Like the Yoda of Christianity, right? Jesus, you will, right? So R.C. Sproul, the brilliant Bible scholar, in his commentary on Luke writes this. I think we have the Jumbotron. "Because of the imagery that is used and the difficulty of this passage," talking about Luke 21, "theologians have been severely divided on how we are to understand Jesus' words here." Well, isn't that special? And so you move on. There's this guy named William Barclay, really, really smart Bible scholar. William Barclay said this about Luke 21. He says, from verse 5 onwards in Luke 21, this becomes a very difficult chapter. Well, thanks. Well, wait, that's not all. You move on to the great Bible scholar Earl Ellis, and Earl Ellis, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says this. He says, "Luke 21 has been the subject of more scholarly debate than perhaps any other passage in the Gospels." So finally, after about, you know, 10 or 12 reading commentaries where people are saying this stuff, finally I wave the white flag and I'm like, you know what, forget it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go consult my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because I know he's preached on Luke chapter 21 before he had to, and I'm going to find out what Spurgeon said in his sermon in Luke chapter 21. And so I looked up an old Charles Spurgeon sermon, and here's what he says at the beginning of his sermon to his church about Luke 21. He says, quote, "It is confessedly very difficult to comprehend." So, anybody else feel like we should just close in prayer at this moment? Right? Just like, we're good. We'll see you next week. Here's what's crazy. I read probably like close to 15 different Bible commentaries this past week just on Luke chapter 21. And I'm not even kidding. It seems like the only thing any of those brothers can actually agree on is that Luke chapter 21 is more difficult to understand than the IRS tax code. Right? That's where they were all like in sync. Yeah, it's just really confusing and really hard to grasp. So all I'm saying to you is, I think maybe I picked the wrong week to come back to preach, right? Like I could have used another week of vacation maybe, because like this isn't the kind of stuff that instills a lot of confidence when you're trying to teach or preach a passage of scripture to the flock, right? So here's why I tell you this. I tell you this for a purpose, for a reason. There's a really important principle that I want you to understand, and it applies to this passage that we're going to be in, not only this morning, but next week too. We're going to break it up into two. There's a really important principle here, and the really important principle is this. Please don't miss this. All scripture is equally true. But not all scripture is equally clear. Let me say it again. All scripture is equally true. All of it's equally true, but not all scripture is equally clear. And before you freak out because I said that, let me explain what I mean by that. How many of you in here, by show of hands, have ever read something in the Bible that at least at first you found to be very hard to understand? Right? By the way, I love how in the New Testament, in one of Peter's letters, Peter's talking about Paul's writings. And I love that even Peter says, yeah, some of Paul's stuff, hard to understand. And I'm glad Peter said that because I'm like, well, I got hope then. Awesome, right? All scripture is equally true, but not all scripture is equally clear. There's some passages of scripture that are more difficult to understand than others. For example, one word, revelation. Like, I don't know about you, but if I ever meet anybody who says something like, I completely understand the book of Revelation, I run. Because you know what we call them? Cult leaders, right? Here's what you got to understand before we get into this passage. Luke 21 is the prime example of a passage of scripture that is totally, absolutely true, and at the same time, it's difficult to understand. It's a very challenging text. But be that as it may, here we are. This is what you sign up for when you preach a series to the Gospel of Luke, right? When you go verse by verse through the Word of God, this is what you do. So here's the thing, family. We're not going to skip it, right? We're not going to just jump over it, but instead, we're going to give it a shot. We're going to jump in, and we're going to trust that God the Holy Spirit has something to say to us. Amen? Because God's word is God's word, and so we know he's got something to say to us. So we're gonna walk in, we're going to just dive into the deep end of the pool, and we're going to see what God the Holy Spirit has to say. Now, that being said, I am, as your pastor, I'm asking you for much grace, and I'm asking you to be patient. Because in the words of the great prophet Forrest Gump, I'm not a smart man. Okay? I'm trying here, okay? I'm just going to try to be faithful to God's word. And here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to teach you this passage the way that I understand it. What I mean by that is there are some really godly, smart, intelligent, brilliant Bible scholars, people that love Jesus, who would actually land in different places when it comes to some of the particulars of Luke chapter 21. They would believe different things, but that's fine. I'm going to teach you the way that I understand what is happening here and what Jesus is saying here, the way that I understand it. And I'm going to be honest with you, I think I'm right. Like, I'm not going to teach you something I don't believe. Like, I think I'm right. I could be wrong, but I think I'm right. Okay, so before we dive in, here's what you got to know. Just set the stage for those of you who may not have been here. When we get to Luke chapter 21, Jesus has been doing incredible, fantastic ministry for like 3.5 years now. That's the synopsis, right? Jesus has been traveling. He's been doing this itinerant preacher. He's been traveling all over the place and loving people and preaching the good news. And he's been teaching. He's been gathering a ton of disciples and followers. And he's been doing awesome miracles. And he's been declaring that he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who will trust in him. All this awesome stuff. So for three and a half years now, Jesus has been doing this. And along with that, simultaneously, for 3.5 years now, Jesus has been repeatedly rejected by the religious leaders in Israel. And we've seen this, right? As we've been walking through Luke together as a church family for 2 years now, man, we've seen this happen. Like, Jesus has just constantly wholesale just rejected by the religious leaders throughout this gospel, even though he is the promised Messiah, the Messiah that the Old Testament was constantly pointing to. They have rejected him as the Messiah because to them, Jesus isn't their idea of what the Messiah should be. And so for 3 years now, they've criticized Jesus and they've gossiped about Jesus and they've lied about Jesus. They've even accused Jesus of working for the devil, man. They've even accused Jesus of like being on Team Satan. They've plotted against Jesus and now they're actually trying to plan his death. Trying to figure out a way to trap him and to kill him. In other words, family, the point is this, and here's what you need to see as we walk into this text. Here's the thing you gotta understand. The official rejection of Jesus Christ is now virtually completed. In just a couple of days, using the timeline of the Bible, the most innocent person who has ever lived will experience the most horrific and brutal suffering that anyone has ever had to endure. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, will be betrayed by a friend, go through a mock trial, he'll be beaten, scourged, he'll be crucified on a Roman cross, and he'll be crucified as a criminal. Not because he ever committed any crime, but instead, beloved, Jesus will be crucified as a criminal because of the crimes that you and I have committed against a holy God. So that we can have the slate clean, so that we can be free, so that we can be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus came to, nobody took his life from him. He came to lay it down of his own accord because he loves us. And Jesus knows this is going to happen. He knows this is what awaits him, which is the precise reason why he's rolled into Jerusalem during the middle of Passover week in the first place. And so, here's the stage set. When we get to Luke 21, picture this. We got this huge, magnificent, majestic temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is standing in it with his disciples. Lots been going on. If you missed chapter 20, go back and listen to it on the podcast. Lots been going on. But they're in here in this majestic temple, Passover week, temple in Jerusalem. And as they're standing in one of the wonders of the world, one of the most incredible structures in the history of our planet, watch what happens next as Jesus is in here with his disciples. Let's dive in. And we're going to start in verse 1. And I know back a couple weeks ago, one of our elders right here, Tom, actually started in verse 1 and preached through that text. And then Brad picked up after that and preached a few verses. But I've got to back up and I've got to start in verse 1 in order to get a full understanding of the complexity of this chapter. So we're going to back up verse 1, look at it one more time. Luke chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up, they're in the temple. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Time out. I want you to notice the very stark compare and contrast that's going on in here in this text because it's really important. And Luke is doing this on purpose. We're supposed to see this. Notice the compare and contrast that's happening here. Here's what I mean. As Jesus is standing inside of this beautiful, majestic, magnificent, glorious building, the temple in Jerusalem, notice what Jesus's attention is fixated on. Jesus's attention is on this poor widow who loves God and who is generously giving everything she has to the Lord. That's where Jesus's attention is. That's where Jesus's eyes drift. That's what Jesus is paying attention to. That's what Jesus is fixated on at this moment is this poor widow living in poverty who loves God. But what are the disciples looking at? The building. Look at this build. Look at it. Look at these stones. Look at this place. Look at the decorations. It's like Joanna Gaines was up in here. This place is awesome. Look at this thing. Look at this. Notice the comparison. This is fascinating. That's where their eyes are. That's what their attention is on. They're looking at the structure. They're looking at the stones. They're looking at the stuff. They're looking at the ornaments. They're looking at the drapes. They're looking at the candlesticks. They're looking at that stuff. It's such an interesting and stark compare and contrast. The disciples are stirred and inspired by the size of this monstrosity, this huge, massive, glorious, beautiful temple. While Jesus is stirred and inspired by a widow who still loves God passionately, even though she's poor. Such a stark compare and contrast. Incidentally, beloved, this actually brings us to our first point for today, which is this, real quickly. Just, you know, Jesus cares more about people than he cares about things. This brings the foundation for where we're about to go in this passage. Jesus cares more about people than he cares about things. And we see this consistently all throughout the Gospel of Luke. In fact, it's one of the places where we get a little uncomfortable with Jesus because he's constantly challenging our love for things and calling us to love people with the things that we have. And so we get a little, you know, we hold on tightly to that stuff, we get a little uncomfortable. Let's be honest. As 2024 Americans, most of us in here tend to really like stuff. Is that fair? We just kind of like stuff, man. We kind of like things, right? We like gadgets and gizmos and iPads and V8 engines and really overpriced fanny packs, right? And I mean, that's weird, right? How many of y'all noticed that, like, in the 80s, like, and going to the 90s, fanny packs were popular for like 5 minutes. And then they were like, oh, I can't believe you have a fanny pack. But turns out, like, in 2024, as long as you sell one for $200, we're good. Right? They're popular again. And so we like that. So we like Stanley cups. We like pellet grills. We like marble countertops. We like really white sneakers, right? And then some of us put even decreaser things inside of them. We walk around like Frankenstein to make sure nothing happens to them. Right? Why do we do this stuff, man? Why do we do this stuff? Because we like things. We like stuff. Now here's the thing, just to be clear, it is not necessarily a sin to have things. It's not necessarily a sin to have stuff, as long as you don't love those things more than you love people who are created in the image and likeness of God. As long as you're generous with the things that God has entrusted to you so that you can love the people around you, right? In fact, I'll even go as far as say this, beloved. Anytime I care more about things and I care more about stuff than I care about the people who God has placed around me, I do not have the heart of Christ at that moment. And maybe, just maybe, this is one of the reasons why Jesus speaks more about money and more about generosity in the Bible than anybody else. It's because when I'm generous, I'm actually loving the people around me. But when I'm greedy with the resources I have, it's actually just all about me. And so watch this, family, because this is going to be important as we continue through Luke 21. Notice the contrast here. We got Jesus, he's fixated on a poor widow who still loves God in spite of her stinking circumstances that are terrible. She's poor and she still loves God. That's what stirs the heart of Jesus. But the disciples, all they can talk about is all the bling in the temple. Look at the lampstands and look at the gold and look at the stuff. That's all they are obsessed with. And to be honest with you, I kind of cut these guys a little bit of slack. Like, I don't want to be too quick to judge him, because to me, it kind of makes sense that they're in awe of the temple. It makes sense that they're just, like, you know, enthralled and just obsessed with it, because you got to remember, these guys are hicks from the sticks, right? I mean, seriously, you read the Bible, these guys are from Galilee, for crying out loud. They're from Podunkville up north, man. There ain't nothing up there, right? And so now these guys find themselves in Jerusalem, of all places, standing in the temple, which you have to remember, I just point this out. At this moment when this is happening, the temple has been under construction for 46 years, and it will continue to be under construction until 63 AD. So even if these guys have been to the temple before a long, long time ago, it's different. It's new. They're putting up new stuff all the time, right? And so they're enthralled by it. And it totally makes sense. Matter of fact, I'll even say this. I don't think any of us in here, it doesn't matter the books you've read or the studies you've done or, you know, the big, huge models you've seen of the temple in Jerusalem. I really don't think any of us in here have a full, deep appreciation for how unbelievable this structure actually was. We don't have a framework for how incredible this was, particularly in the ancient world. Here's what I mean. Again, I want to point out that at this moment, the temple's been under construction for 46 years. By the time that it's completed, it will have been under construction for about 80 years. Could you imagine an 80-year-long building plan? It's crazy. The temple in all of its glory sat on the top of Mount Moriah right there in Jerusalem. It was 500 yards long, 400 yards wide. And what's so fascinating is if you read the first century historian Josephus, who actually had been to the temple, seen the temple, been around the temple, Josephus tells us a lot of really compelling, incredible stuff about the temple. Matter of fact, one of the things that Josephus tells us is, and some of y'all may know this, the temple, most of it was actually covered in gold. Outside, there were gold plates on every stone. And Josephus tells us that it was such an extraordinary thing that in the middle of the day when the sun shined on this temple, according to Josephus, the reflection was so bright and was so intense, he said you would literally have to avert your eyes. You couldn't look at it. It was like a building of light, man. It was some of the most genius architecture the ancient world had ever seen, for crying out loud. Matter of fact, one of my favorite details about the temple, the ancient temple, is that on the top of it, it had all these little spikes everywhere, all over the top of it, these spikes everywhere. And the reason they had all the spikes everywhere is to prevent pigeons and birds from polluting it. You know what I'm talking about? It was a brilliant piece of construction in the ancient world. And so no wonder these disciples, as they're in here, they're totally geeking out on it. They're like, man, look at this stuff. This is crazy, man. Look at how high the ceiling is. Look at the lampstand. Look at the drapes. Look at the gold. Look at this. Right. And Jesus overhears this. Jesus hears everything they're saying. And I look, because Jesus whips around. He hears them talking about the temple and he whips around and looks at it. And he goes, oh, you guys like it? Take a good look. It's all coming down. It's all coming down. Wait, what? Did you see it? Look at verse 5 again, family. Check this out. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And watch this. And they asked him, teacher, watch this, teacher, what's that next word? When? Don't miss that. This is very important. They asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when these things are about to take place? Okay, so first of all, I want you to notice what these disciples did not do. Point this out. Jesus says, hey, you like this temple? Take a long look. The whole thing's coming down. Notice what they did not do. Meaning, notice that they did not doubt what Jesus just said. They didn't look at him and say, there ain't no way. I don't believe it. There's no way that could happen. No, they didn't do that. Why? Because these guys have been with Jesus for a few years now, and they know quite well it's a bad idea to doubt Jesus. And so, like, if Jesus says the temple is coming down, you better believe the temple is coming down. So they don't doubt what Jesus just said. Instead, they want to know two specific things. Do you see it? They want to know two things. Number one, wait, temple's coming down? What? When? That's the first thing they want to know. When is that going to happen? When? And the second question is, what are the signs to pay attention to so we can know it's about to? But the first question they got, the first thing they want to know is, when is that going to happen? And I love that so much, and here's why. It totally reminds me of most of us in this room. Because think about this. So let's say I was preaching a sermon on the second coming of Jesus, which ironically I am right now. Or let's say that we were doing a revelation series here at Emmaus Church, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, through the book of Revelation. How many of y'all would like to see that happen? Yep. Anybody? Okay. Three of you. The rest have been raptured. Okay, good. Or let's say that you were in a Bible study on the book of Revelation, going through a Bible study. Or let's say maybe you were in one of our Emmaus Discipleship Institute classes that was on eschatology, you know, study of end times. And let's say you were in that. Odds are, the question you would most want that teacher, preacher, instructor, whoever, to answer for you. Odds are, the question you would most want that person to answer is not, it's not how or where or why, but it's when. When's Jesus coming back? You think it's now? You think it's today? You think it's November 5th? When do you think Jesus is coming back, Pastor? When do you think it's going to happen, right? This is the question we're obsessed with. When is it going to happen? Are we close? Are we far away? Is it going to happen? When, right? It sounds just like us. And here's the thing. Here's where that gets dangerous. How many of y'all know if we're not careful, our curiosity about when Jesus is going to return can actually lead us to some very dangerous places. It can lead us to do some goofy things. Like, for example, predict the day. Have I seen these people that predicted the day? Predict the day, the time, when Jesus comes back? There's this crazy story about, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but back in the 1800s, there was a group known as the Millerites. Here's the story of the Millerites. So there was this pastor, this Baptist pastor named Daniel Miller. He was studying Daniel chapter 8, or William Miller. He was studying Daniel chapter 8, and he became convinced from his reading and study of Daniel chapter 8 that Jesus was absolutely, without a doubt, undeniably, positively, no question, going to come back in the year 1844. And so he was a pastor, so here's what he did. He got up in front of his church, and he told his church, he told them, he said, hey, Jesus is coming back. Give away all your stuff. We're going to be faithful here. Give away all your stuff. Jesus is coming back. Here's the date. Here's the hour. He told me. I read it in Daniel chapter 8, and we're all going to be ready for his return. We're not going to be the servant who's not ready. We're going to be ready, right? And so his church did it. Like, the people in his church started giving away all their stuff, all their junk, right? And then people in the community actually gave away all their stuff and all their junk, and they became known as the Millerites, right? And so then the day came in 1844, and it was the day and the time it was supposed to happen around midnight. And so all of these people, this is total history, man, all these people, they put on white robes, because apparently Jesus likes that best. And so they put on these white robes, and then they climbed to the top of the church, true story, and they waited on the top of the church, and then they're waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, midnight gets there, and the crazy thing happens. I don't know if you read this in history or not, but Jesus didn't come back in 1844. And then poor old William Miller had to go back to his church and be like, my bad. Who are all homeless at this point. These are the dangerous places where we can be led when our curiosity about these things get out of control or unchecked. Or here's the thing. Like, when we get real curious and obsessed with the when's Jesus coming back, we can even like create some goofy websites. I was nerding out on this week, and I actually found a website. I don't know if you've seen this, but it's a website known as the Rapture Index. The Rapture Index, and what it does, this website, is that it actually ranks how close we are to the end times based on what's happening in society. And it has all these different crazy categories that it ranks by number, right? So different categories, like, I'm not making this up, I wrote them down. They measure things like globalism and the economy and volcanoes and climate change and liberalism and nuclear threat. And they measure all these things, and it gives a final score of how close we are to the end. And according to this particular website, any score over 160 means you better, quote, buckle your seatbelt. Well, guess what? As of 2 days ago, you know what the score was? 185. Click. Right? This is crazy stuff that we do when our curiosity is just focused on the win. Here's the point, family. Listen, sometimes our curiosity about when Jesus is coming back can lead us to do some really goofy things. So picture this. Here's these disciples, and they hear that the temple's coming down like a house of cards. And much like us, you know, studying the end times, they want to know when, tell me when, what day, when's it going to happen? But here's what's so fascinating. Pay really close attention to the rest of Luke 21 this week and next, because here's what we're going to see. Jesus refuses to answer that question. He's not going to tell them when. He's not going to answer the question. He doesn't give them a date. He doesn't give them a time of day. They ask him, Jesus, when's it going to happen? He doesn't look at them and go, well, I'm glad you asked. Next Thursday or 40 years from now or November 5th, 2024 or anything like that. But instead, they ask him and he doesn't give them a date or time. But here's what he does do. Here's what he does. He doesn't give them a date or a time, but instead, Jesus is, listen, family, he is going to graciously give them some specific signs to look for so that they can know that the time is near, and he's going to do this because he cares about how they live their lives. And incidentally, this brings us to our next point for today, number two, which is this, family. Can I just say this? Number two, listen, Jesus cares more about my conduct than my curiosity. Jesus is going to avoid giving times and dates when he talks to them here, but he is going to focus in. Watch how much Jesus emphasizes how they ought to live as his people in a world that's gone crazy. That's the focus. Here's the deal, beloved. Can I just say this to you? Listen. And I get it, man. We live in a day and age where lots of people want to talk about the book of Revelation, right? Even non-Christians sometimes are like, tell me about the beast. What's the beast, right? Like, dude, you need to get saved first, right? But listen, if you want to really study deeply the book of Revelation, if that's your thing, if that's kind of your deal, and if you want to geek out on the bold judgments, and if you want to like really, really obsess yourself with eschatology, and you know, if you want to be the only guy at work who knows the definition to phrases like amill and premill and postmill and preterist and semi-preterist and full preterist and futurist and all the stuff, if that's who you want to be, more power to you, man, more power to you. But listen, as your pastor, can I just remind you this, family? According to Jesus Christ, our King, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, which means Jesus cares far more about that than he cares about you being able to articulate the book of Revelation. Just something to think about as we dive into the rest of Luke 21, right? Okay, so pay close attention to what Jesus says next. Look at verse 8. What's this? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, incidentally, that's another word for riots. We hear of wars and tumults. Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. Watch this. But the end will not be at once. Don't miss that. The end will not be at once. Now, just so we're clear, this is the moment where this chapter starts to get really weird. And this is why Bible scholars, virtually everyone I read this week, basically said, good luck preaching this, pal. Because this is the moment where something really different starts to happen. At this point, pay attention, it seems like Jesus is now not simply talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but in addition to that, Jesus now is also beginning to talk about his return. Meaning Jesus now takes these two events, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ, these two huge, massive events, and he begins to simultaneously prophesy about them together. And I like the way that one Bible scholar I read this past week, a guy named Philip Ryken, said it. He said that this was helpful for me. I hope it'll be helpful for you as we walk through this. Philip Ryken said, reading Luke chapter 21 is a lot like wearing bifocals. Anybody wear bifocals in here? Bifocals? The thing about bifocals, he was like, you know, bifocals allow you to see things far away and close up at the same time. And in a sense, that's how Luke 21 is, because Jesus is talking about something that's close, namely the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, while at the same time, he's prophesying about something that's far away, specifically the second coming, the return of Jesus. And he's talking about both of these huge, massive, cataclysmic events at one time. And some of you are like, well, Pastor, I don't think I understand that. Well, neither do I. Right? But you get what you pay for. So let's dive in. Let's do this thing, okay? This is a huge way to think about it. He's prophesying something far away and close up at the same time. And this brings us to the third point. By the way, I want you to look at something. Notice the very last thing that Jesus said here. This is such a big deal. The very last thing that Jesus said in this sentence, he says, but the end will not be at once. He goes from talking about, you know, this other thing to saying, listen, the end will not be at once. He's referring to the end. And notice what he says about the end. The end will not be when? At once. The end will not be at once. This brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Number three, jot this down. Number three, family. Jesus promises that the last days are going to be gradual. He's saying there's a lot of things that are going to happen. That, in other words, the last days are going to last for a while. And then he begins to sort of explain it. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, who? The disciples. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors. That literally means terrible things to see, terrible things to look at. Think about news, right? There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, incidentally, this brings us to the fourth point for today. So jot this down. Number four is this, family. Jesus promises that the last days are going to seem very chaotic. He promises the last days, that the end of the age is going to seem very chaotic. Let me ask you a question, beloved. How many of y'all who like to keep up with current events, you know, you read the news, you get the Apple News notification on your device, or, you know, you pop up on your iPad, you turn on your TV, for those of us who are really ancient, and you watch the news, you know, you watch some news stories. And how many of y'all, in the midst of reading the news or watching the news or reading a blurb about the news or looking at Twitter and seeing some kind of news highlight thing, how many of y'all have ever been looking at something like that and you find yourself thinking to yourself, I don't think I like the world a whole lot. Like, can I opt out? Like, I'm not a fan. Because it can seem chaotic, it can seem overwhelming, it can sometimes seem even depressing. But here's what I want to say to you, family. Don't miss this. I get it. I get it that sometimes the world we live in can seem terrifying, it can seem depressing, it can seem a bit chaotic. But here's what you need to understand. You, as a follower of Jesus, should take heart, because all of that chaos, all it's revealing to us is that Jesus' words are absolutely true. Like, none of this catches the Lord off guard. None of it the Lord's looking at going, I didn't see that coming. But instead, all of it, like, he totally understands. Jesus says, like, listen, one of the characteristics of the end times is that little news bulletin ticker at the bottom of your screen is going to be going crazy. Just like, I'm just telling you, like, at the end, here's some things that are going to happen. Earthquakes, riots, nations invading each other. Pestilences. We just lived through one of those a couple years ago, right? Pestilences. In other words, what Jesus is clearly telling his disciples is this right here. One of the signs of the end is that the world is going to seem like it's going absolutely nuts. It's going to seem like it's chaotic. It's going to seem like it's crazy. But here's what's so fascinating. Jesus just told his disciples, hey, one of the characteristics of the end times is there's going to be cataclysms on a global scale. There's going to be societal cataclysms, right? But here's what's so fascinating. Notice what Jesus does not say in verse 12. He does not say to them, hey, the world's going to be crazy. There's going to be like earthquakes and riots and people are going to be out of control and crazy news stories. But hey, you people, you're my people. You're my followers. So you don't have to stress about anything because all you got to do is name it and claim it, baby. And if you just have enough faith, you'll always have enough money because that's what I want most for you is for you always to be rich and for you always to live in mansion and for Creflo to have a jet. And so I just want you to not have to deal with any, you're not going to have any issues, just the world's going to be going through a really hard time. Does not say that at all. He just warned them. He says there are going to be societal cataclysms. And now in verse 12, he says, oh, and for my people, there will be personal cataclysms. Watch this. Watch this, family. Verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this actually brings us to the fifth point for today, which is this, family. Jot this down. Just say this. Jesus promises that his followers will experience persecution. Beloved, Jesus said, narrow is the road that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. I saw an article floating around on the interwebs this past week, and I read it. Headline of the article was, the church in America is declining. And I thought to myself, well, duh. This is the signs of the end. This is what Jesus is talking about. I was having a conversation with a pastor buddy of mine recently. He said, man, I can't believe how much Christianity is hated in America these days. I said, seriously? I can't believe it took this long. It's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen in the end. Listen, family, read the Bible. Christianity is not a bait and switch at all. Jesus has always been clear that if you love him, if you follow him, if you believe him, if you trust his word, if you stand on his teaching, if you align yourself with what he's about, if you follow his example in this culture, then you will, as Paul says, share in the sufferings of Christ. And here's what's crazy. When the Bible talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, it actually doesn't say it's a bad thing. It says when you share in the sufferings of Christ, you're blessed. We got to start looking at this thing differently, man. When you are persecuted, when you are ostracized, when you are marginalized because of your faith in Jesus Christ, the blessing of God rests on your life. So here's the question. When you are persecuted by others, when you are rejected by others because of your faith in Jesus, and even when that happens by the authorities, even when that happens by those who have authority in the culture, when you're rejected because you follow Jesus, because you trust in Jesus, and because you speak up for Jesus, and because you share the word of Jesus, and because you believe what Jesus says in his word, and you love the word of God, when that stuff happens, when that persecution comes, does that mean you ought to be quiet about Jesus? Not according to Jesus. Not according to Jesus. Look at verse 13. Check this out, man. Jesus just said, let's back up to verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your what? Opportunity to what? Bear witness. Here's the point, family. For the Christian, every tragedy is an opportunity. The gospel shines brightest when things are darkest. It is time for the people of God to actually be loud about Jesus, his gospel, who he is, what he's done, and what he has called us to be about. It's time for us to actually be unashamed of that, family. And here's the thing. Can I just tell you this? I know we're in a political cycle, and it's crazy, and it's nuts, and I just want to escape from it. But here's the deal. If you're into politics, praise God, more power to you, and I hope you represent Christians well. But can I just ask you this question? This is really important. Are you as vocal about Jesus Christ as you are your candidate? Are you as vocal about Jesus Christ as you are your political position? Because that is who we're called to proclaim and herald in this culture. Amen. as followers of Jesus Christ. It will be your opportunity, Jesus says, to bear witness. Jesus says, when you're persecuted for your faith, that's not your end, that's not your tragedy, that's not your bummer, that's your opportunity. Speak my name. We've got to see this thing differently, family. And here's what's so fascinating. Who wrote the book of Luke? Anybody know? Y'all so smart. I'm kind of worried only four people said it, but who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Now, here's the thing. Luke and Acts were actually meant to be one volume, one book. You know what's fascinating? Jesus says this, and then think about what we see in the book of Acts. Immediately, we start to see this happening. Immediately. Peter, John, arrested, brought in before authorities. Think about Acts chapter 7, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, brought before the synagogue of the freedmen. Jesus said, you'll be brought before synagogues. It's exactly what happens to Stephen. And he preaches the gospel to these people. And then do you remember what happened? They're stoning Stephen. They're stoning him to death, right? And then as they're stoning him, we're told that Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus. He sees the vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why? You know why? Because Jesus was giving him those words. How do we know that? Because look at what Jesus says right after this. Jesus says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus says, listen, you're going to be persecuted. It's happening. It's coming. But you don't have to practice your speech. Just be full of my word and full of the Holy Spirit, and I'll give you the words to speak. Beloved, when we're persecuted for our faith, our responsibility is to be bold. God's responsibility is everything else. Be obedient. Speak up. This brings us to the sixth point for today, which is this. Jesus wants his people to speak up even when times are hard. If you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus in here, can I just be clear? You have been given your marching orders from King Jesus, and your marching orders from King Jesus are this right here. It doesn't matter how intense this world may become for followers of Christ. Don't you ever stop talking about Jesus. Amen. Don't you ever stop pointing to your King. Now, we got to hustle. Look at verse 14. Check this out. Verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Y'all, listen, most of us in here don't have to worry about that, but there are people in the world that do. I read a story of a follower of Jesus, a guy that became a follower of Jesus in a Muslim country not too long ago. It was a huge deal. Missionaries came through. He was a Muslim guy, trusted in Jesus. And his wife ground up glass and put it in his meal, and he ate it, and it slowly killed him. And they heralded her as a hero in the community. This stuff happens. Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And I don't know about you, but here's the way I think. I read that, and I'm thinking to myself, is that a contradiction? I think maybe I just found a contradiction in the Bible. I think maybe I found a contradiction. Because Jesus, on the one hand, he says, hey, some of y'all, you're going to be put to death because you follow me. But in the very next sentence, he's like, but not a hair of your head will perish. What's that about? Seems like a little bit of a conflict. What's Jesus saying? Hey, yeah, you're going to die, but don't worry, your hair will be fine, right? Like, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Here's what it means. It brings us to the next point, family. Number eight. Watch this. Number eight. Listen, just so you know, there is a huge difference between dying and perishing. Those are not the same thing. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, arguably, what does it say? Come on, y'all help me, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You won't perish. You won't perish. Family, here's the deal. Jesus Christ died on a cross, but he didn't perish. Victorious over death, victorious over hell, victorious over the devil. And if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, though you die, yet shall you live, which is exactly why in John chapter 11, Jesus says in the encounter with Martha and Mary about to raise up Lazarus, he says, whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. You are hidden with Christ in God. Nothing can ever snatch you out of his hand. So speak up. And it doesn't matter if they kill you. It doesn't matter what happens, because the glorious news for the Christian, one of the benefacts of the gospel, one of the benefits we have because of Jesus, is that no matter how intense this world may become for followers of Christ, this world is the closest to hell we're ever going to get because of what Christ accomplished for us, our champion, our hero. So he says, speak up. And yeah, they might kill you. So what? Not a hair of your head will perish. Incidentally, again, isn't this exactly what we see in the book of Acts? Isn't this exactly what we see happening as people are willing to die for Jesus as the story of the church continues to unfold? Now, I want you to notice something. Notice that up to this point, none of the focus has been on times or dates. Jesus hadn't told them times or dates. Instead, what's all the focus been on? Up to this point, his focus has been on how he wants his people to live in a world that's gone crazy. Hey, listen, let me tell you how to live. Speak up. Trust me. Don't be terrified. Don't follow all these heretics and these people who claim that they know the answer. No. Keep your eyes on me. His focus has been on how he wants us to live no matter what happens in this world. And now what's going to happen is Jesus is going to pivot. Watch this. He's going to pivot. And now he's going to begin to specifically talk about the destruction of the temple and his second coming when he returns. This is where it gets tricky and interesting. Okay, look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who were inside the city depart, and let not those who were out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Now here's what's so fascinating. In the ancient world, the place where you sought refuge was inside the city, not in the wilderness. You didn't run to the hills. You didn't run to the mountains. That was the most dangerous place to be. If you wanted security, if you wanted safety, you ran to the walls of the city to get inside the city. But Jesus just said, listen, when you see Rome surround Jerusalem, you better run out of the city and to the hills. And there's actually a really important principle here, and it's this, family. Listen, don't try to seek refuge and safety in things that God is going to judge. Don't try to seek refuge and safety in things that God is going to judge. And this is how we live oftentimes. This is our culture, man. We celebrate things that God hates. We celebrate things that God's going to judge. And Jesus is like, no. You need to run for the hills because God's judgment's fallen on that place. He says, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And that's what we need to understand. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple was all about God's wrath falling on them for rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And it was a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to anyone and everyone who rejects Jesus as Lord. There is a judgment coming. That's why we as a church feel like it's a real big deal to tell people about Jesus. Because it's God's desire for people to trust in him and find salvation. These are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Don't miss that. He says, okay, listen, the temple's coming down, army's gonna surround Jerusalem, the temple's gonna collapse, and Jerusalem's gonna be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's a key phrase in this passage. What does that mean, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Could mean one of a couple things. Number one, it could mean that Jesus is saying the times of the Gentiles, meaning the time that the gospel continues to go out to non-Jews, like most of us in this room, and we hear the gospel and are saved. And there's a period of time that God has ordained for the gospel to advance amongst Gentiles so that people can hear his gospel, trust in him, follow him. And then there's coming a time where that time will be fulfilled and then the end will come. It could mean that. The second thing it could mean is that ever since the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem has been trampled on by Gentiles, non-Jewish nations, non-Jewish people, even up until this day. I don't know if you know this or not, but if God has a focus, if God's drawn a circle around any point in the nation of Israel, most likely it's the Temple Mount. You know who controls that to this day? Muslims. Israel has authority in Jerusalem, but the Muslims have authority at the Temple Mount. So it could be that Gentiles are just going to trample on Jerusalem until it's fulfilled. Either way, what Luke just said, he said, listen, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, the temple's coming down, and then there's an undetermined period of time, undetermined in terms of length, where there's the end days, the end times, and then after that, something else is going to happen. And what's fascinating is this. Jesus just prophesied that the temple was coming down. But you know what? 5 years after Jesus made this prediction, the temple was still standing. Do you know that? And I don't know who all heard Jesus say this. I know at least the disciples did. Most likely some other people heard him say it. If not, they probably heard about him say it. We know for a fact tons of people knew that Jesus said this. 5 years after Jesus said it, people were probably scoffing, right? Psh, come on, it's still here. 10 years later, it was still standing. They're probably thinking, psh, it's still here. The temple's not coming down. Matter of fact, it was still being built, man. Things were still being added to it. It was still becoming larger, right? People were thinking, that temple ain't coming down. That temple's indestructible. Kind of like people said that Titanic was a ship God couldn't even sink, right? There's no way that thing's coming down. Look at it. We keep building onto it. 20 years later, they're probably scoffing and rolling their eyes. 30 years later, they're scoffing and rolling their eyes. 35 years later, the temple's still standing in all of its glory. But I don't know how much you know about history, but 37 years after Jesus said this, every single word was fulfilled. And don't trust me, go to the Gwinnett County Public Library and find a secular history book and read about it. In a response to a Jewish rebellion, the Romans sent in a huge army led by the general Titus. They surrounded the city exactly like Jesus said. They cut off all the food supplies and provisions to the city. The people began to slowly starve. Pestilence started to spread. We know for a fact cannibalism became a thing. That's how horrific the conditions were inside of Jerusalem. Eventually, the Romans went in to the city and they began to demolish the city. And what's interesting is the Roman general Titus gave orders that the temple not be touched. He wanted the temple to still be standing, but some rogue, crazy soldier decided to go in and set the thing on fire. And once it was set on fire, that's when General Titus said, demolish the whole thing so we can get the gold. In fact, take every stone off of each one so that we can get the melted gold from within the cracks, just like Jesus said. And when all was said and done, the first century historian Josephus tells us that 1.1 million Jews had died at the sword, and another 97,000 had been taken into captivity back to Rome to be slaves, just like Jesus said. And when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, it brought an immediate end to the Jewish sacrificial system, which, by the way, is exactly what God wanted, because his one and only son, Jesus Christ, died, made a sacrifice for sins once and for all. Some of you may ask me today, hey, Pastor Ranson, do you think we're living in the last days? You think this is the last days? And my answer to you would be, absolutely we are. Absolutely. Because I happen to believe, based on everything that Jesus said, that the official last days began with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And this is why guys like the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, dear children, this is the last hour. If you read the writings of John, the writings of Peter, the writings of Paul, they all seem to believe that Jesus could return at any moment in their lifetime because they knew that the clock was indeed ticking. And now pay close attention to what happens next here, family. Jesus is going to pivot again. We're going to end. He's predicting the end of the age. He goes from predicting the end of the temple to the end of the age, his second coming. Look at verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. What? And on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus says, hey, after the age of the Gentiles, that whole thing, then there's coming a day where some crazy stuff's going to happen with the sun and some crazy stuff with the moon and with stars, and the ocean's going to be so out of control, nations are going to freak out and people are going to be fainting in fear. And I know of some people who actually believe that what Jesus is saying here about the sun and the moon and the stars is all metaphorical and symbolical. It's symbolic for war. It's symbolic for battle. It's symbolic for smoke blocking the sun. I know people who have said it's all symbolic, and there's lots of people who think it's metaphorical, but I happen to believe that it's literal, because here's the problem. Up to this point, Jesus hasn't been metaphorical at all. He's already talked about wars. He's already talked about battles. He's already talked about pestilence, and then Jesus says, oh, and by the way, there's some crazy junk that's going to happen with the sun, with the moon, with the stars. Matter of fact, this lines up perfectly with what Joel the prophet said when he said, before the coming fearful day of the Lord, the sun will go dark and the moon will turn to blood. This goes exactly along with what Peter says in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, the heavens will pass away, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. It goes right along with what the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 13. Look it up later. I believe this is totally literal. And it makes sense that people would be fainting in fear if that kind of stuff happened. I don't know about you, man, but like if the sun goes out, I'm fainting. Fair? Like if the sun like blows up, I'm like, clutch my pearls. Right? I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just saying it stands to reason. This is, Jesus is like, here's what's going to happen. There is coming a day when what happens in the heavenlies will be so beyond any secularist, any pessimist, any skeptic, any scientist, that they're just going to freak out and lose their minds. And then look at what he says right after this. He says in verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I thought I'd get more than one amen just on that. I mean, that's the climax of this whole thing. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Amen. See, beloved, the first time Jesus came as a baby, born meek and mild to peasant parents who were homeless, right? Had nothing. Meek and mild Jesus grew up in humility. Finally, when he rolls into Jerusalem the first time, he comes humble on the back of a donkey. But there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will return in full glory on a cloud, on a war horse to make war against his enemies and a consummation of all things. And we are told that at that moment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's coming back in glory, y'all. He's coming back in glory the second time. It's happening physically, a reality. Verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. I love that phrase because I was thinking about my Nana in Texas when I was a kid, and she used to carry around this big old huge fly swatter to spank us with, right? And when my Nana saw us getting crazy, right? I mean, this was before like gentle parenting where you didn't use fly swatters, right? She would carry this fly swatter and she'd look at me. If I was getting out of control, she'd be like, boy, you better straighten up. And I don't know if that's the way Jesus is saying this, but I like to think it is. You see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Which brings us to the final point for today. We had to split this up in two parts, y'all. We're already late. The kids ministers, they're all going to quit. The kids volunteers, man. What am I doing? Please tell them I'm sorry. Love them. Final point for today is this. Either Jesus is coming back again or he's a liar.
He's coming back.
That's what I think. Listen to me, family. Those are literally the only two options because Jesus told us repeatedly over and over and over again that he is coming back again in glory. Now, here's what you need to know. The reason why, and here's what I believe. I believe that the reason why this passage of scripture is so complicated and the reason why it gives Bible scholars and numbskulls like me, headaches and problems is because Jesus is doing something we've never seen Jesus do before. He's taken two massive, huge events and he's prophesying about them both at the same time simultaneously. Now, the million-dollar question is, why in the world is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus doing it this way? Why does he just want to give preachers a migraine? What's going on? No. Listen, here's what I would say to you. You got to get this, family. Please don't miss this. You got to get this. The reason why Jesus is prophesying this way, as complicated as it is for us to navigate through, the reason why Jesus is doing this way is because, get this, Jesus loves you. Because here's what King Jesus knows. If you can trust every single last word Jesus said about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, then you can trust every single last word Jesus promised about his second coming in glory for his church. Amen. Family, Christianity is not blind faith. Yeah. Like, it's faith to be sure. It's faith to be sure. But this is faith based on evidence, man. Jesus really came. Jesus really lived. Jesus really was crucified. Jesus really rose from the grave. Jesus really prophesied that the temple was coming down. The temple really came down. And Jesus really prophesied that he is coming back again for his church. And you say, well, Pastor, when's Jesus coming back? When do you think Jesus is coming back? And I would say, soon. You're like, well, why do you say Jesus is coming back soon? What's that mean? And I would say, well, I say Jesus is coming back soon because Jesus in Revelation 22 verse 12 says, behold, I come again soon. And y'all are like, well, that was 2,000 years ago. That's not soon. Y'all, listen, God is beyond time and space. God's mind isn't like our mind. God doesn't think the way that you think, praise God. I love the way C.S. Lewis talks about this, and then we'll be done, baby. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia series. Anybody? Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Nerds Unite. There's a moment in Voyage of the Dawn Treader where Lucy is saying goodbye to Aslan. Aslan's going away. Aslan the lion, the Christ figure, is going away. And her heart's broken because she loves Aslan. She loves this lion. And it says this. Lucy said, or Aslan said, do not look sad. We shall meet soon again. Please, Aslan, said Lucy, what do you call soon? I call all time soon, said Aslan. And instantly he was vanished away. You're like, when's our king coming back in glory? I would say, I have no idea, but here's what I do know. It's sooner now than it was before I started this sermon. Right? So straighten up and lift up your heads, for your redemption's drawing near. Amen. Let's pray, family. Let's pray. Some of you in here need to know Jesus and trust in Jesus as your Savior. And we're going to have prayer counselors by the cross in the back corner. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to trust in this Jesus as your Savior, to be saved from your sins, to have a relationship with God. That's why we're here. So we've got some awesome people back by the cross who would love to pray for you. Maybe you just need prayer. You're a member of this church and needs prayer. That's why we're here. That's why we do this. We'd invite you during this song to go and be prayed for back by the cross. For those of you who do love Jesus and know Jesus and rejoice in Jesus and are awaiting his glorious return, man, family of God, these tables are set up for you. Those who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone as Savior, to take the bread representing the body of Christ, nailed to the cross for us, to dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins, to take it, eat it, and rejoice that King Jesus paid it all for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And even when it's hard and even when it's deep, thank you that we have the opportunity to love the Lord our God with all of our minds, to engage you, to dive into the deep end of the pool and to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that we would live with expectancy, because you might come back today and you might come back tomorrow and you might come back next week or next year and you might come back 50 years from now. But the reality is, you have called us to live expectantly as your kids. And I pray we would, and I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.